Would you pray with me now as we prepare our hearts to hear from God through His Word? Thank you, Lord Jesus, that you have called us to this place through your grace, through the plan of the Father in heaven, by the power of the Spirit in us, to bring us to worship you, praise your name, and grow up through the preaching of your word and through the washing of the water of your word. Cleanse us now, strengthen us now to be your people, to proclaim your glory and your great grace. Amen. There are many reasons why you may be hesitant to share your faith with an unbeliever. Perhaps one of your reasons that you echo in the back of your head is, I'm afraid that they won't like me if I share my faith. Or maybe you say, I'm afraid that I don't know where to start. That's why I don't share my faith. Or perhaps you say, I'm afraid I won't know where to go. I'm afraid I'm just going to open my mouth and start rambling, talking about clouds and spirit and things. Or maybe you say, I'm afraid that I might say the wrong thing, send somebody to the wrong place. Or maybe you say, I'm afraid that I'm just going to get beat up. Or maybe you're afraid because you do stupid, dumb things sometimes, and you're afraid that your witness is poor, but perhaps you also secretly, in the back of your head, also give this excuse for why you do not share your faith. I just don't like that person. I don't want to see them receive the gospel. I'm afraid of what that might mean if they accept the gospel. Then I have to like them. Jesus wouldn't save that person, would he? Surely not. Well, if that is your attitude, you need an attitude adjustment. And you get your attitude adjustment from first taking a good long look at why Jesus and grace has chosen to save you. But then you also need to take a second good long look at the kinds of people that Jesus delights to save. That's our goal this summer, at least in your time with me this summer, as I take you through the book of Acts. I want to look at the kinds of people that Jesus saves. This morning, in Acts chapter 8, we're going to look at how Jesus seeks and saves the unlikely. We'll also think about how Jesus saves the self-deceived. We'll also look at how Jesus seeks to save the outsiders. And then Jesus even seeks to save the enemies of the gospel. And then finally, sometime this summer, we'll look at how Jesus seeks and saves even the unclean. I hope you can join us for the whole thing. By the way, this is kind of a ramp-up series of messages for summer camp. So you're kind of like students going to summer camp, getting excited about summer camp, and also getting excited about this Trader Joe's fundraiser. Please sign up in the foyer afterwards. So this summer, this is what I want to do. I want to wash our attitudes and our minds and our hearts in the truth of the gospel and the truth of the God who has saved us. So please, turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 8. We're jumping right into Acts chapter 8. What is your knee-jerk reaction when the unlikely show up to church? When the unliked one enters this building because of the gospel that they have heard and believed, what is your reaction? What is your response? Now, Acts chapter 8 is a part of a whole book. In Acts 8, the gospel of Jesus Christ is beginning to scatter and spread in surprising ways and to unexpected places. Acts is actually Luke's sequel to his gospel, the gospel according to Luke, in which he begins to write of what Jesus did. And in Acts chapter 1:1, we see that Acts is the continuation of what Jesus began to do in his gospel. Acts isn't Jesus away, hanging up his cleats in retirement. Acts is the history of the church that shows what Jesus is still doing in the church. Jesus continues to work through the church and the message that they bring by the power of the Holy Spirit and according to the kingdom plan of God the Father to seek and to save sinners. Acts is just a continuation where the Gospel of Luke left off. But this morning, let's look at first how the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Now, this is meant to be more than just a church history lesson. This is meant to be a heart check and a heart cleansing. Has your heart been changed by the gospel where you receive those people that Jesus receives? Yesterday at our men's breakfast, we were told by Dr. Clausen that we are called to be imitators of Christ. In his earthly life, we are called to mimic him. But what does it mean to mimic Christ when he's receiving sinners and eating with them? That's what we want to look at. We want to check our hearts and wash our hearts in the gospel. Are you ready for the gospel to go to the unlikely? Are you willing to be an instrument in his work? Now, Acts 8, 1 through 24 will be our passage. Let me just be upfront and honest with you, because I had to be upfront and honest with myself. It is unlikely that we will get through all of Acts 8, 1 through 24. But we'll see how far we can get this morning. But I want to suggest to you in this passage, Acts 8, 1 through 24, that there are six B's of heart preparation that you must have to be ready to share the gospel or to receive those who have heard the gospel. You have to be uncommon in spiritual perspective. You have to be expectant of God's saving power. You have to be ready to receive with a gracious spirit. You have to be wise about spiritual fruit. You have to be clear about spiritual danger. And you have to be amazed by the opportunity of repentance and faith. Those are the six B's, but let's get into them one at a time, please. The first B attitude of someone ready to be a gospel witness is be uncommon in your spiritual perspective. Be uncommon in your spiritual perspective. Acts 8, verse 1 says this, "Now Saul was in hearty agreement with putting him to death." This is, of course, referring to the martyrdom of Stephen in Acts chapter 7. Goes on, "And on that day, a great persecution began against the church in Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him. But Saul began ravaging the church and entering house after house and dragging off men and women. He was delivering them into prison." Here we meet Saul, soon to be known as Paul, but here we meet him in very different clothes than how we meet him in the rest of the New Testament. We see here that he is approving of Stephen's death. He was, of course, the famous student of one of the most famous Pharisees of his day, Gamaliel. You see that Saul even took a different position on how to deal with the Jesus sect issue than his teacher did. Gamaliel said, "Hey, if this is of the Lord, we don't want to get in its way. Just let it burn out on its own." But Saul was actively approving. He was actively opposing the spread of the gospel. In fact, he may be possibly one of those instigators that stirred up all the problems with Stephen in Acts chapter 6 and got him arrested. Either way, on this day in church history, Saul becomes more than a coat hanger for others. Saul becomes enemy number one of the church and enemy number one of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Notice Acts 8:4 says he began ravaging the church. This is a graphic, vicious picture, frightening to its degree. It depicts almost a terrifying wild beast continually seeking to destroy something, about to tear something apart or pull it apart. And as a result of this vicious persecution by this wild beast of a man, this enemy number one of the church is scattered, except for the apostles. Now, in all likelihood, that doesn't mean they were above persecution themselves. It probably just means that Paul couldn't touch them because they were held in such high esteem by the rest of the Jewish people in Jerusalem. But still, the church as a whole is scattered. But I want you to notice the uncommon perspective in the church as they are being scattered. This is the kind of attitude we must have if we are to be ready to be a gospel witness. First, notice their uncommon situational perspective. Their uncommon situational perspective. They scatter from a wild beast trying to destroy them and tear them apart. They scatter, but they don't scatter to hide. They scatter proclaiming. They scatter sharing. It's almost as if they have this uncommon situational perspective in all of this, that this scattering is really just Christ sovereignly relocating them. He wants me to share the gospel over here. How would your troubles change if you chose to see them as sovereign opportunities and providential platforms for proclaiming the gospel? You would have an uncommon situational perspective. That's what they have. But notice also their uncommon privileged perspective. The early church thought very differently about the pains that belonged to them because they belonged to Jesus, didn't they? They seemed to think that any suffering that comes my way because I belong to Jesus is an undeserved privilege. They go sharing the good news, proclaiming the good news about Jesus. They go trying to compel other people to join them in being scattered. Because the good news of Jesus is better than any situation you're in. They have an uncommon spiritual perspective. And this perspective, attitude, is essential for readiness, I would say. But this leads us to our next attitude, our next B attitude of readiness to share the gospel. B, secondly, expectant of God's power to save. Be expectant of God's power to save. Therefore, those, verse 4, who had been scattered went about proclaiming the good news of the word. Now Philip went down to the city of Samaria. Now this brings up a little bit of history. The Samaritans at this time were hated by the Jews. Matter of fact, there were no people that the Jews hated more, and there were no people that the Samaritans hated more than the Jews. It was a vice versa kind of mutual hate. This feud has been centuries in the making up to this point. Matter of fact, in the early days, according to John's succinct testimony in his gospel, the Jews simply didn't associate with the Samaritans at all. You ever speak to someone because you notice that they don't really seem to want to be around that other person? It's kind of obvious, too, because you're in the same social circles, and you notice that you don't really ever talk to that person. You kind of ignore them. Matter of fact, I thought you were friends, but now you seem to be enemies. What's going on with that? Well, they would say to you, you do not understand. There's a whole history here. Now, that might not be a very godly attitude, but that's often the excuse that we make for our non-associations, right? Well, the Jews and the Samaritans have a whole history of non-association as well. And I'll just sum it up for you. It probably goes all the way back its origin days to where Judah and Israel split. Of course, the nation of Israel in the north had the capital of Samaria eventually that they kind of rallied around. And then in 722 BC, when the Assyrians invaded northern Israel, ransacked it, scattered northern Israel, they also repopulated the area after dragging northern Israelites away. They repopulated it with refugees from other conquered nations. Therefore, what was left was kind of like a half-breed, at least in Jewish minds, a half-breed of people to the north. And then, of course, in the 4th century, during the days of Ezra and Nehemiah, the Samaritans and others, but mainly the Samaritans, are the primary enemies of the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Matter of fact, history would tell us that they would end up building their own rival temple on their own rival mountain and produce a rival Torah with rival laws and a rival history of the Jewish nation and an also rival messianic hope. Samaritans were rival Jews in every way. And then you see, according to intertestamental history, in 128 BC, a Maccabean named John Hyrcanus, he defeated the Samaritans and even destroyed their temple. And as a result, when the Romans invaded, the Samaritans returned the favor and scattered human bones all throughout the Jerusalem temple. This is why Jews don't associate with Samaritans. We hate those guys. Matter of fact, in Jesus' day and in the early church, it was the typical practice of Jews on their way to Jerusalem to go all the way around Samaria, taking them out of their way. What is the outcome of all of this? In the Jewish mind, a Samaritan was the worst. Matter of fact, they would even say those Samaritans are even worse than Gentiles. They were more than just outsiders. They were the unsavables. They had the spiritual deck stacked against them. No one was hoping that the Messiah would come and save the Samaritans. Everybody was hoping that the Messiah would come and crush the Samaritans. Unlikely is probably a little bit generous. Impossible might be closer to the mark. But the gospel is the power of God for salvation, and the gospel even brings two parties that are at war with one another into unity in common truth, in common worship. We see this in Ephesians 2:14. It says this of Jesus, "He himself is our peace, who made both groups," this is talking about Jews and Gentiles, "one and broke down the dividing wall of the petition by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the law, commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might create the two into one new man, making peace." But can the gospel overcome this great century in the making enmity? We sometimes have people in our world today that say there is no way racism can ever be solved. But can the gospel overcome such barriers that humans put up? Well, notice what happens when the gospel goes to the Samaritans. Notice what Philip does. And notice the response. Chapter 8, verse 5 continues. Philip went down to the city of Samaria, and what did he do? He began preaching Christ to them. And the crowds, with one accord, were giving attention to what was being said by Philip as they heard and saw the signs which he was doing. For in the case of many who had unclean spirits, they were coming out of them shouting with a loud voice, and many who had been paralyzed and lame were healed. And then verse 8, so there was great joy in that city. Notice what Philip does. What does he do? He believes in God's power to save. He has seen the power of God to save sinners, and he says, here's some sinners. I'm going to proclaim the gospel to them too. And perhaps more shockingly, surprisingly, notice the Samaritans believe and hear him gladly. Here we have a Jew preaching good news to a perceived enemy, and here we have the Samaritans believing good news from a Jew. Now think about what this news was, too. Just think about this. These Samaritans believed with great joy news about a Jewish king and a Jewish kingdom. Matter of fact, they even chose to submit to this Jewish king in obedience, and their obedience showed its reality in its immediate nature. They were being baptized as soon as they believed. Baptism, of course, is the first mark, the first obedience that we give. Baptism is our public declaration that all of Christ's life now belongs to us, including his death, and we belong to him. And we also want to declare that we belong to everyone that belongs to Christ. That's what baptism is. And the Samaritans are doing this as well. Well, we want to belong to Christ, and we want to belong to everyone who belongs to Christ. And notice, in this way, their faith obeys, just like the Jews obeyed in Acts chapter 2. They are given the same faith. And what's the result? The outcome is great joy. Great joy in the city. This is a huge word for Luke. This is the first time he'll use it in Acts, but it's not the first time he uses it. Great joy is what the angels declared to the shepherds when they were declaring the coming of Christ himself. They said to the shepherds, "Do not be afraid," in Luke 2, "for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which shall be for all people." Great joy. This is the distinctive, innate, expectant quality of the gospel in the hearts of sinners. Great joy. This is the response of those who are sinners and bad before God. They respond to the gospel with great joy, because the gospel is a message that declares that only the sinners are justified. The gospel comes to declare righteousness not belonging to you. So when you find yourself a sinner and condemned before God, the gospel is good news of great joy for people like you. It's not for the very good. It's for those who know themselves to be very bad in God's eyes. That's why it's great joy to sinners, but it's also great joy to those who think they are good. It's also great joy to those who have been law keepers and so obedient all of their life, because they know that trusting in their works to kind of cajole God into accepting them never truly satisfies the assurance they need of salvation. Trusting in your own good works only seems to lead you away from the grace of God and the gospel. The good news of Jesus, though, is this: that as Romans 5:5 is good news to the bad, it's also good news to the good. The good news of Jesus Christ is that Christ Jesus came to save sinners. He justifies sinners by his substitutionary life and death. He suffers for them on the cross, and he also imputes his righteousness to them. And if you put your faith in Christ, if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus and what he's done for you, you can put off the yoke weighing you down, trying to work your way towards God. Acts 15 talked about the yoke of Moses that even the Jews knew that they could not fulfill. And you, by putting faith in Christ Jesus, are freed. Freed to know that you are as righteous before God as the spotless Lamb of God is. And all of your sin, all of your curse, all of your blame has been placed on Christ himself. When you confess your unworthiness, your sinfulness, you then find great joy in the gospel. Now, friend, this is all I want to say. Believe expectantly in God's power to save then. Believe expectantly in God's power to save through the gospel, even to those who are far off, even to those that seem to have nothing going for them spiritually. Today, you can believe in the gospel and find grace. Grace and mercy in Jesus' name. You can believe in Jesus this morning. The song says, "My faith has found a resting place," but not in device or creed. "I trust the ever-living one, his wounds for me doth plead. I need no other argument, I need no other plea. It is enough that Jesus died, and that he died for me." Friend, believe expectantly in the power of God to save through the work of Jesus today. Come to him in faith and repentance. Turn from your sin and turn to Christ. But also, my friend, my believing friend, believe expectantly in our Savior to save through your prayers for the lost, those who are around you in your world. Pray expectantly. Pray to the God who delights to save. Surprise us, O Lord, in your love to save sinners today. Use us, O Lord, in your delight to save sinners today. This should be our continual prayer. The doctrine of election and the doctrine of God's sovereign saving power shouldn't make us stingy with the gospel. It should make us very liberal with the gospel, because you never know how it will bear fruit. The people who think like this, the people who believe like this, the people who pray like this, I would suggest, will find themselves often gossiping about the gospel. Just like we see in the early church, right? They can't help but talk about the gospel. Why? Because it's good news to save sinners like them. And they believe in the power of God to save sinners just like them. Matter of fact, there's a prayer attributed to Charles Spurgeon. "Lord, save the elect, and then elect some more." Pray expectantly, but also have great joy in declaring the gospel expectantly as well. You do not know who Christ will save, but you do know the way, the truth, and the life. Declare the gospel expectantly. But what if these people are really bad? What if these people are like super bad, unlikely, unlikable? Or just celebrities. We seem like we have always in the news every year or so some new celebrity that's turning their life around and declaring Christ. How should our response be to these individuals? Should we have excitement and speed to platform their witness because the gospel needs their help? Should we be stingy and skeptical and assume that they'll fall eventually? What should be our first response when we see the gospel believed? We'll wait on that for a little bit, but let's turn to our next attitude. Our next attitude for those ready to share the gospel. Be ready to receive with a generous spirit. Be ready to receive with a generous spirit. Now let me clarify something here. I'm not saying believe every profession, but I'm simply asking you to evaluate your knee-jerk assumptions towards professions of faith that seem unlikely. And I would suggest to you that Acts shows us a model ready to receive sinners with a generous attitude towards them. Acts 8 continues in verse 9, "Now there was a man named Simon, who formerly was practicing magic in the city and astounding the people of Samaria, claiming to be someone great. And they all, from smallest to greatest, were giving attention to him, saying, 'This man is what is called the great power of God.' And they were giving him attention. because he had for a long time astounded them with his magic arts. But when they believed Philip proclaiming the good news about the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ, they were being baptized, both men and women. This is where we say the story starts to get a little interesting. These Samaritans, as you see, are known for oohing and aahing over the spectacular. They often are attracted to powerful supernatural performances. They had been in the clutches of Simon, this magician, for some time now. But when Philip comes and preaches the gospel of great joy and everyone believes, they are baptized. Notice the generous attitude that Philip seems to have towards these Samaritans. He believes that God is able to save, and he doesn't even hinder them from coming and being baptized. In fact, notice verse 13, even Simon himself believed, and after being baptized, he continued on with Philip. And as he observed signs and great miracles taking place, he was constantly astounded. See how Luke says this right here. Philip himself, it's almost like he's surprised. He wasn't expecting Philip to come around to the faith. Or Simon himself. Now, Simon here, you can see he is a man with considerable spiritual influence over the Samaritans at this time. He had for a long time impressed them as someone important. Two times that talks about the people paying attention to him. He is known as someone who has the power of God. And he seems to be used to being treated as near deity, right? He is used to this spiritual celebrity status that he seems to have with all of the people around him. And notice how dramatically his conversion even is told. Simon appears to become a believer, a follower in Christ, in the most dramatic language possible. Matter of fact, it says he continued with Philip. He is spoken of attaching himself to Philip like Velcro, attached, stuck to. And this is not used anywhere else to describe discipleship in the Bible. This guy has a flair for the dramatic. He doesn't just believe. He wholeheartedly attaches himself to the evangelist and doesn't let go. He was, in fact, devoted passionately as he observed these great signs and miracles. And this guy makes us a little bit nervous, doesn't he? Maybe a little too dramatic. Maybe a little too exciting. Maybe a little bit too much life change. But how will the Jerusalem church respond to Samaritans like these? How will they respond to such Samaritan excitement like this? How will they even respond to Simon's excitement? Are you ready for this? They receive the Samaritans with a generous spirit. Notice verse 14. Now, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. They received them with a generous spirit. Why? Because they first believed in God's saving power. They knew that God could save all sorts of sinners, and they knew that this was Jesus' MO, and they believed it. But they also took this faith seriously and received it with a generous spirit because they took faith seriously. Because, once again, they believed in Jesus' power to save. To take faith seriously simply means I have a large view of God, right? I believe what the Bible says about the sinful condition, and I believe what the Bible says about the power of God to save, and I believe what the gospel says about the will of Jesus to seek and save sinners, and I believe what the Bible says about the great power, spiritual strength, transforming change that comes into the life of the person who wraps their mind and their heart and their faith and their repentance around Jesus Christ. but they take faith seriously, right? I believe that the power of God can save sinners. And I believe that the power of God can transform anyone. By the way, you know how Jerusalem thinks about the Samaritan faith too, because of who they send. Notice they don't send secondary representatives or lesser ambassadors. They send not just any apostles, but the pillars of the early church. They send Peter and John. Which, side note, it's kind of an amazing testimony, isn't it? What transforming power the Spirit of God has had in the Apostle John himself. Here's the man who, while going to Jerusalem with Jesus, was asking Jesus to send fire down on this city of the Samaritans because they weren't receiving Jesus. And now he is, with Peter, going to receive Samaritan faith. But this presents a side issue, and we don't have a ton of time to really tackle it, but let's tackle it anyway. Why did the Holy Spirit need the apostles' help? Was the Holy Spirit somehow lost on its way to Samaria? Did it need the apostles to go and put their hands on these Samaritans in order for the Spirit to fully come? Was Philip's message inadequate? Did the apostles' hands have some sort of magical power attached to it? Well, to understand this, verse 16 tells us he, that is the Spirit, had not yet fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. There was apparently this delay. The Holy Spirit isn't here given immediately, but there is this waiting time. Now, to understand this, we also need to understand that Acts isn't always written giving us prescriptions. Sometimes it's describing how events happened. You know what I mean by that, right? Sometimes Acts says things to make a theological point, but it's not actually saying this is how you should expect things to happen. It is describing, not prescribing. And often what Luke is doing here through describing the way the Spirit works is saying something important and significant theologically. Here, once again, the Holy Spirit isn't given immediately, but this can't be used as a basis for seeking some sort of secondary anointing or getting hands put on you to receive the Spirit, because we see in the Gentile Pentecost in Acts 10 and in the Jewish Pentecost in Acts 2 that the promise of the Holy Spirit's indwelling presence is immediate. So which one is it? Is it delayed or is it immediate? Do some faith need a little bit more juice to get the Spirit's presence? Well, we see elsewhere in Scripture, we see a witness to the Spirit's immediate and full indwelling work upon faith and conversion. I'm thinking of places like Ephesians 1:13, where it says this, "In him you also, after listening to the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise." Those things happened at the same time. When you believed, you were sealed. And even if we look at Acts 10:47, we even see an assumption in the new church's mind. Even in Acts, we see this assumption that the Spirit is immediately given. And the Spirit is a mark and a testimony of true faith, saving faith in Jesus. So, what's wrong with the Samaritans? Are they second-class spiritual citizens? No. Philip's message is not inadequate or incomplete. The Holy Spirit did not get lost or confused on the way to Samaria. The apostles' hands don't have some magical special power. For example, Acts 2 doesn't even record apostolic hands, and Acts 9:17 has some other person's hands. So what is Jesus doing here? He is authenticating for a purpose. He is withholding his Spirit for a short time to unite Jews and Samaritans together like never before. He is withholding the Spirit for a season, for a short time, so that the Samaritans and Jews can come together in one body, holding to one gospel, under one apostolic teaching, and share together in the joys of the gospel. But first, the apostles need to come and bear witness that this work of grace is the same work of grace that we saw in Jerusalem, and that Jesus promised would continue to Samaria and to the very ends of the earth. This is the same gospel. Acts 8:17. Then they began laying their hands on them, and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. But what about this Simon character? What about him? What about his faith? Is it false or is it phony? How will Jerusalem, the Jerusalem church, receive him? Will they extend this same generous spirit of grace to him? This leads us to our next beatitude blank, but I'm going to let you just sit on it for a moment. I'm not going to give it to you right away. I'm just going to describe a few things. Notice verse 18. And now when Simon saw that the Spirit had been bestowed through the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money, saying, "Give this authority to me as well, so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." Notice he, after seeing what the Spirit did through the apostles' hands, offered. Suddenly we see the same old Simon appear again. The same old Simon who used power to attach people to himself is seeking the power of the Spirit to attach people to himself. This is the same old Simon who idolized people's attention and glory and was willing to do anything to gain it. And he was even willing to attach himself to Philip and to the apostles to get this glory. We see here Simon shows his true spiritual colors in a sense. This is often what happens too. Jesus depicts some of the most exciting conversions in his parables as the fake ones. Thinking about the rocky soil, we see the crop instantly grows only from lack of soil to wilt. Seems as though Jesus expects some converts to be very excitable. Yes, we must be expectant in God's power to save. We must also be generous in spirit to whomever the gospel draws to itself. But notice here, number four, the fourth beatitude, we must also be wise about spiritual fruit. We must also be wise about spiritual fruit. If we claim to take the power of God seriously, we must also take faith seriously and what the Bible says about faith. And the Bible says your faith will show itself through fruit. But how do people who have really come to grips with the gospel respond when the unlikely come to faith? Well, they receive them with generosity of spirit, but also they must receive them with a wisdom about spiritual fruit. So what should our response be to that unexpected, unlikely spiritual fruit that we see? What should our response be? How should we respond to the people that we are not sure about? Answer, the same way we respond to every profession of faith. Hallelujah, we'll see. That's what Scripture tells us. Rejoice in what appears to be happening, but then anticipate fruit. Taking faith seriously actually should lead you to ask questions. What do you understand the gospel to be? What does the Christian life mean? And evaluate the wisdom and the truth of their confession. But also the gospel message should include a warning. I am glad that you want to come to Christ Jesus, but have you heard what Jesus demands of those who would follow him? He demands that you follow him wholly. and obediently and faithfully. Are you ready to make that profession? Hallelujah. We'll see. And taking faith seriously, I would say, leads to our next beatitude. It leads us to be serious and sober about faith as well. Next beatitude, to be ready for gospel witness, is we also need to be clear about spiritual danger. We need to be clear about spiritual danger. Simon right now stands in serious sin in his young faith. His faith is being tested, and he's being tried, and he's being shown. This is what his faith is really like. But how do Peter and John respond to Simon's faith now? And how should we respond when professions of faith sin horribly? Should we say, I knew it? I had you pegged all along? Notice how they respond. They don't respond with dismissing faith, but they respond with serious and sober warning. You can sum up what Peter's about to say in these words. You are presently in serious spiritual danger of the soul. Acts 8 verse 20 says this, but Peter said to him, you may your silver perish with you, because you have supposed you could obtain the gift of God with money. You have no part or portion in this matter, for your heart is not right before God. Therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours and pray earnestly to the Lord that, if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. For I see that in you, that you are in the gall of bitterness and in the bondage of unrighteousness. Or, to sum it up, you are presently in serious spiritual danger of the soul. Calvin says of this man, Simon, he is neither a true believer nor a complete pretender, but he is somewhere in the horrifying space in between. He is the self-deceived. The self-deceived believer. The professor who does not confess their sin and repent is a self-deceived professor in name only. But let's hear what Peter has to say to Simon. Notice Peter uses all of these present tense verbs. He is stressing Simon's current spiritual condition. This is who you are, he's saying, if you do not repent. This is who you are right now in your sin. And we could sum up his words to Simon in these ways. First off, he says, this sin, if you continue in it, will send you to hell. You notice in verse 20, your silver and your gold are going to perish with you, Simon. Matter of fact, there's almost this sense in the present tense here that you are currently on your way to hell right now, and you're going to perish with this gold and this silver that you're trying to buy the Holy Spirit with. This sin, if you continue in it, will send you to hell. But also, he says, secondly, you are deceived about grace. You are deceived about grace. You thought you could obtain the Spirit of God with money. This sin, by the way, wasn't that he was holding on to silver. What was the sin? The sin was that he thought he could buy the gift of God. This is the same self-deception that any professor makes when they think that they can earn God's favor through their good works. You are deceived right now about grace. But also, thirdly, Peter says, you are impoverished before God. Now Peter turns from talking about his present condition to talking about another angle of his present condition. You are right now in your true position before God without any resource. Verse 21, you share neither part nor share. Now, this is language that could be attached to land or inheritance possessions, the possessions of God. Don't clearly belong to you. That's what Peter is saying. You do not have what God has given. The belief that you can earn, the belief that you can work your way towards God, is evidence that you do not actually have the gift that God gives, because he gives it freely to those who do not deserve, who trust in his grace. You only receive God's riches through first recognizing your spiritual poverty. But also Peter says, fourthly, your heart is crooked before God. Verse 21, your heart is not right. Your heart is twisted. It is crooked, but it is clear to God. Your twisted heart is clear to God. Verse 21, this wickedness that is yours. He says, you're more than just lacking necessary righteousness. You're more than just lacking equity before God. You are actually sinner before God. You actually have negative accounts before God. You actually demand God's justice and righteousness. You are wicked, and this wickedness is yours. This is how every sinner actually stands apart from the gospel, despite how good they think they are. You are actually wicked before God. But then Peter also says, you are currently ruled by envy and jealousy. That's what he's getting at there in verse 23 with the gall of bitterness. This is likely Jewish expression. You are poisoned and controlled by these evil and envious desires inside of you. And this makes sense with what we've learned of Simon. Simon's heart has been revealed. He deeply longs for the glory that comes from man, and he is willing to pay any price to get it. He is willing to feign a spiritual look to gain the approval and praise of man. You are currently ruled by envy and jealousy. But then finally, Peter says, and you are a captive to sin. You are a captive to sin. Verse 23, you are right now in the bondage, he says, of unrighteousness. You are bound to sin. Can't you see this, Simon? You're enslaved to sin. You are chained to sin. You are a captive of sin. Wow, this Simon's spiritual condition is horrible. Jesus said to expect tares to grow up among the wheat. And this is the likelihood that we would see in the church. And this is what we see, not surprisingly, in Simon. Many will look like believers for a time, but truth and time, as John MacArthur would say, go hand in hand. But we see here, what is Simon? He is captive. He is ruled by envy. He is crooked before God. He possesses nothing before God of worth. He is self-deceived, and he is going straight to hell. But this is not all, I think, that we should see from Simon here in Acts 8. But let's just sum up what our attitudes should be to be ready to be a gospel witness. Number one, we need to be uncommon in spiritual perspective. We need to be expectant of God's power to save. We need to be ready to receive all with a generous spirit. We need to be wise about fruit. We need to be clear about spiritual danger. But we have a final B attitude to be ready to share the gospel. And I would suggest to you that this is what this passage declares to us as well. We also need to be amazed by the opportunity provided to all through repentance and faith. This passage preaches the amazing quality that can belong to anyone if they repent and turn to Christ in faith. This passage is for you so that you can see the horrible nature of your self-deceived religion. You're putting up a face, but for the pleasure of other people. But then you can see and be amazed by the opportunity provided to you through the gospel to believe and repent and receive. Oh, we should be wise. We should be warning. But that's not all we should see here. Notice what Peter is saying under all of this. He's not saying you're doomed. He's not saying you're hopeless. He's not saying you're a lost cause. He's not saying I knew it all along. He's not saying there's no hope for you left. He's not saying you are unlikely, you are unsavable, therefore get out of my sight. He's not saying all of that prejudice that I've been storing in my heart all of these years was true. You cannot receive the gospel. He's not saying any of that. He is saying, yes, you are presently captive in your sin. You are ruled by your passions. You are presently crooked before God. You are impoverished spiritually. You are deceived about grace. And you are going straight to hell. You are all of these things unless you repent. Unless you repent and seek the forgiveness of our God and of Christ. So you can be both. You can be right now both. You can be captive, ruled by envy, crooked before God, possessing nothing. You can be self-deceived, you can be going straight to hell, and you can be the kind of person that the gospel of Jesus Christ is extended to. You can be offered faith and repentance even this day. And you can offer that to anyone. You can be this, but you can still also repent. Because we know the God and Savior who justifies the ungodly. And that's you. Doesn't that amaze you about the gospel? Shouldn't that transform you about the gospel? I know the Savior who seeks and saves the lost. And even such a wicked sinner like Simon is offered repentance as well. Such are the riches of those in Christ. Just a little conclusion, tidy up some loose ends. We are given little evidence of an obedience response from Simon. Little evidence. Verse 24, but Simon answered and said, pray earnestly to the Lord for me yourself, so that nothing of what you have said may come upon me. You could go either way with that. And I think Luke means to leave us on a cliff on purpose. Because ultimately, he doesn't want to talk to you about Simon. He wants to talk to you about yourself. What are you going to do with Jesus? What are you going to do with all of your sin that's paraded before you through looking at your life through the mirror that is Simon, through the Word of God? What are you going to do? Because faith and repentance can be yours as well. What will you do? It doesn't matter what Simon does. It matters what you do, because you can be someone like Simon and still respond in faith and repentance. This is the gospel that brought us all here this morning. This is the gospel that we all declare. We shouldn't be surprised by its impact on the heart of sinners. But is this the gospel you're ready to share, even to the unlikely? That's the question. Let's pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this moment that we are given in your grace, in your marvelous mercy. Bless us this day as we continue to fellowship with one another and be strengthened through your word. Amen.